Can I do something different in our prayer time? I'm simply going to ask you a question that Jesus asked me, and he asked me it over and over and over during a prayer session I was at, just for me personally, and I'd like you just simply to think it through, and so you'll just bow your heads and hearts with me. Picture Jesus speaking to you and him asking only one question: what do you want from me? What do you want from me? What do you want from me? Lord, after singing that hymn, I don't know that there's anything else that we need. When we find our love in you, our grace in you, our mercy in you, we find truly our all in you. You have done so much for us. I'm not sure that I need anything else. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, for caring so much about, just explaining who you are, and that we would know that depth of relationship with you, that we could call it an intimate relationship, beautiful relationship. We thank you that each time we come to your word and each time we come to prayer, either listening for you or talking to you, that we can continue to enhance this relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we're picking it up in verse 42. Our storyline is the Pentecost had taken place at the beginning of the chapter. Holy Spirit falls upon not only the 12 apostles, but the 120 that were in the room with them. They spill out of that room out to the Temple Mount where people had heard this big wind. And with that, as the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, he speaks, and all these different Jews from different nations came in, so all speaking different languages. And the Holy Spirit gave them this utterance where they were able to hear the praising of God in their own language and all of that. Peter steps up and preaches, and at the end of 41, we see that 3,000 souls get saved. So that's where we're picking up. We only have a handful of verses, but they are pregnant with meaning and teaching for us this morning. I wanted to take the time. I'm even toying with taking 2 weeks to do this, but we're doing this morning. So I entitled our message for this section here, Life Together. See, because Christianity is first individualized, it's first individual, and then immediately becomes social and community. So we can get saved on our own, but immediately places us in a family. He places us, hopefully, in a church family, or we place ourselves in ultimately a local church body, to where we find community in that. So a couple things as a way of introduction before we read our text, and looking at church life, what is it? I like this picture behind me of the word church with the UR in the middle, obviously exaggerated. Why? Because what that's trying to say there is when we try to define church, we say, well, the church isn't necessarily the building. It is. We'll talk about that in a second. But we are the church. You are the church. I am the church. If you have a relationship with Jesus, we're the church. We are the church. Because all of us, if this church this building burns down, we can meet out in the parking lot or at Cal Oaks Sports Park like we used to for Easter's a long time ago, and we can meet somewhere and we're still the church. The church is still fine. It's just the building that burnt down. Let's pray it doesn't, but okay. So when we talk about this word church and we think of our English word for church, it has multiple meanings. Now, it is, in fact, a building. You can be driving down the road and say, oh, there's a church. Matter of fact, when I was leaving Malaysia and heading to the airport, this guy picks me up, and I'm trying to guess ethnicity. It's just what I like to do. And so I was trying to find out what he is. And so I asked, where are you from? And he says, I am Hindu. And I thought, okay, well, that's his religion, but where's he from? And he says, well, I was born and raised here. Okay, I'm trying to, in his broken English, and I don't know any Malaysian. And so with that, and finally I said, ethnicity. And he says, oh, my grandparents came from India. And I said, oh, so, okay, so let's go back to, so you are Hindu. He says, yes. I said, I am Christian. And he says, oh. And then he says, he turns around and says, my two daughters are Christian. And I said, oh? I said, why? So we have a long way to the airport, 45 minutes to talk. And so we get into this great discussion on this. And he says, well, it was actually because of me. I said, oh, so a Hindu led them to Jesus. And he says, well, kind of. And so as he's explaining this, what happened was he was sick. I forget what his ailment was, but sick, and tried all these different things. The Hindu religion didn't heal him. He was invited to a church, a friend that he knew, invited him to the church, and Jesus healed him. Now, clear 100% in his mind, tells me the whole story. Jesus healed me. So I like church. Matter of fact, he says, every time I see a church, I say a prayer when I go by. He says, I don't go in, but I say a prayer when I go by. Okay, so that's his relationship, and we talked a little bit more about his relationship before we hit the airport. But to him, the church was a building. Now, Jesus gave him a healing over here, so he definitely knows he's healer, but no relationship yet. Yet his daughters did and was able to talk about their relationship and that, but he just wasn't there yet. So we can drive by a building, says, hey, that's a church, meaning a church building. So that's one meaning we have for church. Secondly, it's an organization. Third, it's a specific kind of Sunday event we call church, like right now we're doing church. And then fourthly, all believers everywhere are known as the church worldwide. But the Greek word ecclesia steps into this, and it means a gathering or an assembly. Tim Keller said it this way: it refers to any gathering of God's people for mutual edification and growth through devotion to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer, worship, and other activities. And we're going to talk about those this morning. Those will be our kind of our main points of what we're going to be looking at. But any gathering of God's people for mutual edification and growth, we'll kind of keep it at that for just right now. The early church primarily met in homes. Again, ecclesia refers to any gathering for mutual edification and growth, whether it's large or small. And so with that, with us, small group gatherings in homes for Bible study, prayer, community are ecclesia, church, just as are the large group gatherings in larger spaces like what we're doing this morning. As you just heard from Andrew doing our bulletin announcements, in 2 weeks when I'm gone on that Sunday, he's going to be sharing. And what he's been looking at since turning over the high school, he's been reading a lot of books and looking into small group gatherings, those smaller ecclesia gatherings that we have, you know, put our fingers on that aspect of we need to do better in this area. And so he's going to be talking a little bit about that, but we're pretty excited of what the Lord is putting together in that. Is there a right way to do church? If you ask any pastor, he will tell you, here is the right way to do church, and you'll notice it is the way that he is doing it, right? If your church isn't getting bigger, it isn't healthy, some would say. Others say your church can grow if you follow these 10 easy steps. Others still saying going small is the only biblical way to do church. Even though we just read in the last verse, verse 41, the first church was a mega church. It had 3,000 people in it. No, not really. They broke up and met in smaller groups, but you know what I mean. Some say drop the hymns and bring the change your church needs. Others say keep the hymns and provide stability. Some say be relevant to your culture. Others say be countercultural. Some say be brave and get involved politically. And others say stay pure by being non-political. And on it goes. The key is community. The key is intimacy and relationships, whatever the size. I always remember Warren Wiersbe had said, what's the right size of the church? He says, think about it. If there's 60 in your church or 600 or 6,000, you'll never know more than 60 people. You might know them. You've seen their face before. You wave to them as they walk in, but you don't know them, know them. And so you'll only know 60. So does it really matter then if a church has 60 or 600 or 6,000? Let's stop looking for the one-size-fits-all way to do church. I can remember the second time the Philippines in the late 80s, I had gone over, and the one, I told the story before, so sorry, but it fits my point here. But I had spoken at this Baptist church, large pulpit, offset as they used to be off to the side, kind of spiral staircase going up to it, and it sat way down. I mean, it was majestic feeling, looking down on everybody. Thus saith God. It was awesome. Okay, so that was the Baptist. The next week was a Pentecostal church. This one very formal, the second one very loose. Matter of fact, we met in a bar. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, and half of the bar was drinking on that side, and this half of the bar, which I was surprised to see that many people in that early in the morning, but this side of the bar on that side, we're doing church. I had this AM/FM radio. I had this little Mr. microphone. It was plastic. And I was leaning like this, and I couldn't move because of the static antenna and different things. And so I'm giving my message. And I think the people on the other side were listening a little bit more. Go, this guy's pretty good. You know, and so it was a fun way to do church, I guess. But with that, we can have these different sides. So let's stop looking for one size fits all way to do church and stop insisting on it for others. After all, what we call the early church was really the early churches. Think about this with me for a second. We have Corinth, we have Jerusalem, we have Ephesus, we have Antioch, we have a number of different churches, and they were as different from each other as congregations are today. Corinthian church, they're so messed up on the gifts, and so he's writing that first letter to them and say, you're doing the gifts wrong. He didn't say stop doing it, but what he said was he corrected them. Here's the better way to do that. The Galatian church, you're going back to legalism. Why would you do that? Why would you go back to where you came from? You have found freedom in Christ. Why go back? And so they have different things, different stuff that they're dealing with in each of the different churches. Maybe there are at least as many right ways to do church as there are congregations. But I don't actually think grabbing coffee with a friend necessarily defines church. And that's where, what are the basics of church life? I see four key elements or four pillars that'll prop up the church for centuries to come. And those four are going to be our points this morning. Learn, love, praise, and proclaim. Because again, I say in the New Testament, God doesn't tell us how to do church. It's very different in all the different cultures in that. But with that, here are some foundations. Okay, so you at least want to make sure you're doing this so you don't show up at Starbucks with another believer and think that you just did church. Unless you're doing these things that are here, because to do church in that sense, to be able to have that together, you want to make sure we're doing these four elements: learn, love, praise, and proclaim. And so you were wondering when I was about to read, now we're about to read. Look at verse 42 in Acts 2. And they devoted themselves. Now think about it. They just got 3,000 souls saved. And so it's like, what do we do with them? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That gave them voice, right? And all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I got a great quote by John Stott. And Dennis, I did have it in my library, so thank me for telling that John did the book of Acts on this. His commentary is awesome, so thank you. I went into my Logos, and I got 3,000 to 4,000 books in there, so I don't know what all I have in there. And it's all of a sudden, oh, I have it. So anyways, great quote from him. He says, if kind of thinking of what we just read there, it was as if the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. What do you do with them? All of a sudden, 3,000 people. It wasn't like a crusade where you got saved. See ya. They're right there in Jerusalem with them, and what do they do? Those new converts were not enjoying some mystical experience. Whoa, did you feel that? Did you feel that? And just enjoying this mystical experience, which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. No way. They sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instruction, and they persevered in it. And so we see right away, they're willing to learn and willing to sit at the feet of the apostles and hear what they had to say. Now, since the teaching of the apostles has come down to its definitive form in the New Testament, a contemporary devotion to the apostles' teaching would mean submission to the authority of the New Testament, okay? So it's simply a way the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, what do we mean by that? Well, once they wrote it all down, we have it in the New Testament. So we would simply say, know your New Testament. We should, or Old Testament also, but the New Testament. That would be contemporary of what he's saying there. Now, many understand this. Make sure that there is the apostles' teaching or the New Testament being taught. A lot of times we understand this is only a biblical sermon at a large group gathering, meaning what I am doing right here. But I want to expand it beyond that. See, the New Testament concept of devotion to the apostles' teaching includes more than just listening to a sermon, especially in our current age. Since the time of the printing press, right, believers all of a sudden had personal access to the Word of God in a way that these earliest believers didn't have. And now we think with our digital age, we can carry the Bibles in our pocket on our phone. Amazing. Devotion to the apostles' teaching can take the form then of reading scriptures and studying it and memorizing it, meditating on it, group discussions on the meaning of biblical texts, which is what some of the home groups are going to be doing, discussions of personal and practical life application of biblical texts, etc. The apostles' teaching. It's obvious that some of these activities are best accomplished alone, or even in a small group setting. The phrase devotion to the apostles' teaching, though, is important. It carries with it the sense of faithfully putting the teaching into practice, right? So it isn't just getting knowledge about the scriptures, but actually living it out in our lives is immediately connected in to the very first thing that, hey, if you're doing church, this is what it looks like. It's learning the Word of God, doing the Word of God, and we haven't even gotten to the other things yet. And so we have that right up front. So the Word of God, light for the mind, food for the heart, and passion for the soul. We move to the second one in the same verse there in verse 42. The second one, the first one we had is learn, the apostles' teaching. The second one we have is love tied into the fellowship and the devotion to the fellowship. Devoted themselves to the fellowship or to the koinonia. Fellowship also means participation or can be translated as that. It's to partner with someone. It's to share in a common interest. You might have fellowship in football, but it's not biblical fellowship that we're talking about here. You like football? I like football. I know the guys on the team. You know the guys on the team. You know the plays? I know the plays. And when we get together, we talk football. But it's not the biblical fellowship. It's fellowship, but it's football fellowship. And so a little bit different than what we're talking about right here with this fellowship that we'll continue to describe. It's a partnership that involves participation. It becomes, you're part of this spiritual organic community. Not using the word organic because it's cool or that's what they're using today to describe church, but what organic means, developing gradually and maturely, naturally, gradually and naturally. And so it's a spiritual organic community of believers that are growing together, maturing together, and it's just happening naturally. Koinonia. From this word koinos, meaning to have in common. The common life of the church happens in two different ways. We share in it together and we share out together. We share in together and we share out together. The sharing in together representing God. What we have then as believers and as fellowship, matter of fact, my second Uber driver was this girl. And when I got in the car, she had a cross swinging from her mirror. And so as soon as I got in, I said, Christian, and she said, what? And I'm pointing to the cross and I'm feeling a little dumb now, Christian? She has no idea what this word Christian is. Again, very broken English and that. And I'm pointing, I'm in the back seat, pointing what's hanging from the mirror. She's looking out the front window. What am I pointing at? And I'm thinking, what else do you call it besides the cross? Jesus. Oh, Jesus, big smile. And we had fellowship the rest of the time. It was immediate. She didn't just drive by churches and pray when she drove by, like it was a holy property. But instead, it was all of a sudden immediate to where we knew what each other were talking about. And though with her broken English, and again, my no Malay, it was something different, and it was something special, and it was something unique. We had something in common, and it was God himself, because we have fellowship with the Father, fellowship in the Son, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so it's this koinonia of a Trinitarian experience here, but it's also, secondly, we share in together. So you meet a believer on the other side of the world or in your fellowship, right? And you have that all of a sudden depth because God in you. That's pretty great, right? The second part is we share out together. What do we mean by that? Koinonia is the word Paul used for the collection that he was organizing with the Greek churches to raise funds for the poor living in Jerusalem. We'll read about it later on, like it's in Romans and different places. But in the midst of this word, not necessarily just koinonia, but it's koinonikos, and it's a Greek word for being generous. What he was collecting was a generous collection, right? And so it uses that same word common because they had that in common also. So Luke goes on to describe the way in which these Christians share their possessions with one another. All who believed were together and had all things in koino, or in common with each other. Fellowship then is what we are as believers. We share in together and share out together. When we're having fellowship with one another, it's based in the aspect of we both have relationships with God and hopefully doing something for his kingdom's sake. That's where this comes together. So Christianity, as I said in the beginning, is first individual, but then immediately it goes social or communal or community. We can get saved alone. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Come live inside of my heart. But immediately I'm placed in a family, and hopefully I will find that community family also, not just be a part of them, but interact with them. Christ first attaches the soul to himself, then immediately to others. Boy, when we're looking at this second one of fellowship, it's something that I've been wanting to do for the last 10 years when I had walked out front once and realized we didn't even have a bench to sit down on. And how do you foster this environment of talking with one another and sitting down? We come from our busy weeks and we gather together and we have no gathering. And so with that, I've had in my mind for the last 10 years and can't wait till we get to a financially place to be able to do this, but sitting pods and sitting places. I have a plan to expand the breezeway out to have more sitting inside, outside, more of a kind of a courtyard feel over here in this courtyard, redoing that. Possibly doing a coffee shop. We have all these things that we've been just dreaming about, thinking about, so it wouldn't feel like after you come to church, we're trying to kick you out for the next service. You can hang out if you want to hang out. And so just different plans and ideas. And so if you see those things start taking place, it's not that we want a cool coffee shop. What we want to do is provide these places and spaces for fellowship. I know we don't have to wait till we get those to have fellowship. I think it's just add to that. My wife reminded me a couple weeks ago. But if we only had this, babe, we don't have to wait for that, Brian. I know. She keeps me in line. We note that in Jerusalem, the sharing of property and possessions, let's talk about that. Let's all go home and sell our homes. Give me all the money. That's what it seems like here, right? But let's figure out what was going on there and kind of get our head wrapped around this. First of all, the sharing of property and possessions was number one, always something that was voluntary. We'll see it again in two chapters with Ananias and Sapphira, that their giving and what they didn't give, the whole thing was voluntary. They were just liars in their process, and that was their issue and why God struck them dead. But another story for another time. But according to verse 46, They broke bread, it says, in their homes. They still had homes. They didn't all sell their homes. Evidently, many still had their homes. And so with that, we also see the tense of both verbs in verse 45 are in the imperfect, which indicates the selling and the giving were occasional. There's another way to write it in the Greek to where they all just did it. They all just sold their homes, got rid of all their possessions. But that's not what was said here. That was happening here and happening there. And as need came up, selling off a donkey, maybe because a friend was hurting, they had something that they could sell off and were able to do that to be able to help out other believers. Now, let's not get too far away from it and say that no doubt that Jesus still calls some of his disciples, as he did like the rich young ruler, to a life of total voluntary poverty. Yet neither Jesus nor his apostles forbade private property to all Christians. See, I know of some that were called to that. You know of some that were called to that. Most of our missionaries sell everything that they have here, whatever they can take in a tub or two, they launch. I think of the fams that you're going to be meeting if you haven't met them because they've been gone for a while. They left here, sold all, left here, went to Germany, took over a church from a friend, and ended up turning that over to the Germans. Came home for a time. It was at a time where our Spanish ministry blew up. We went from 80 people down to 10 in one weekend. Won't get into all the details of that, but David, who is actually he's born and raised here, but he's Vietnamese, fluent in German, says, can I take the Spanish fellowship while I'm here? It's like, okay, that's weird, but yeah. And so he did, brought it back up to 70, 80 people before he left, launched again because there was a Calvary pastor in New Zealand who ended up having to give up his church like immediately because one of his parents were dying and they needed to come home. And he says, sure, we'll take it. Moves his whole family there. They have four kids or five kids? Yes, four kids. That's right, two are in university and two are in high school. So from there, they had turned it over to the Kiwis. So New Zealanders, they got the thing up and running for the last year. He went to school, got his elementary degree. So he's been just teaching school kids. Gets a call to Nepal. He's going to take over the Calvary Bible College in Nepal and become the director of that, which happens to be 15 minutes away from where I'm working with the Rohingya. Praise God for luck, huh? Happenstance. Anyways, they're going to be here in a couple weeks. And I just saw on his Instagram, he says, well, got it all down to two tubs a piece. They did it all again. They had built up everything they had in a home, just like your home and everything else, sold it all again, heading back here for a couple months before they launched to Nepal. God's still calling to people that today. So I don't want to dismiss and say, that was just for their church at that time. No, he still can call us to that. So we don't want to just dismiss that. This Jerusalem experiment was neither universal nor permanent. So as a church-wide kind of thing, we don't see any of the other New Testament churches doing this very thing. But it was something where just their hearts of generosity and taking care of the needs of one another just came busting forth and they just did it. And it was beautiful. Chrysostom lived at the second half of the fourth century and he said this. This, speaking of this early church, was an angelic commonwealth, not to call anything of theirs their own. Forthwith, the root of evil was cut out. Evils was cut out. None reproached, none envied, none grudged, no pride, no contempt was there. The poor man knew no shame, and the rich knew no haughtiness, or no haughtiness. Wow, great quote. And so Christian fellowship is Christian caring, and Christian caring is Christian caring. And so we must not evade the challenge of these verses. We have hundreds of thousands of destitute brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a standing rebuke to all of us who are affluent. And if you wonder if you're affluent, I guarantee everyone in this, just about everyone in this building is in the top 1% of the world. If you make minimum wage and work a 40-hour week, you're in the top 1% of this world, which is just mind-blowing to me. And so we're the affluent. Whether you thought you were or not, we are. It's the responsibility of Spirit-filled believers to alleviate need and abolish destitution in the new community of Jesus, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called to generosity, especially to the poor and to the needy. And so may our hearts be challenged when we hear of that, instead of how can I go get them help, first asking, what can I do? What can I do? All right, so far we have learn and love. Our next ones are going to be, those were two L's. Now we have the two P's. Praise is our third one here. And it's also in verse 42, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, normally this is seen as three and four, and the four pillars are found in verse 42. And I would say that's absolutely wrong. And I'll explain when we get to our fourth one on why. But right now, let's grab the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And so again, we meet together, these four things that we're going to be talking about, these should be happening in the church life, not how long you do worship or how short it is or how long it is or the pastor's message, how short it is. You wish mine was shorter, or how long it is. And, you know, so with that, we can do those things all differently, but we got to make sure that we're doing these things here. Their fellowship was expressed not only in caring for each other, but in corporate worship too. Now, the first one with the breaking of bread, it's the same language for both the practices of the Lord's Supper and the shared meal. It's the exact same Greek words, and here's probably why, because they're pretty much one and the same. You normally do communion at the end of a shared meal, just like Jesus did. He took the Passover meal, and there was bread sitting there, and there was wine sitting there, and he used these common elements that they would have at every dinner, sometimes lunch, once in a while breakfast, and take those. They were very common to the meal. And so a meal was a meal, whether it was the Lord's meal or your shared meal. And so there's a beautiful blending of the two of those if we're just looking at the Greek language here. I think this is my calling, biblical mandate, to eat every time I'm with other believers. It's just a calling I've taken upon myself. I think this is all beautiful, this whole thing of shared meal together. So, want to do coffee? We'll get something to eat. Also, the definite article in both expressions, it's the breaking of, actually in the Greek, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. So that's what helps us. It's not the words in Greek, but the definite article that's placed there, meaning this, we know now, by the context, that what it's talking about here is the Lord's Supper, not just a shared meal. Again, they would most likely do a shared meal with this at the end, but it was talking about having that communion element because it was the meal, meaning the Lord's Supper. It was the prayers, not your own personal prayers at home, but when the church meets for prayers, a church prayer meeting, whatever the size. That's the two that we have here. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh Protestant minister. He was also a physician, and so they called him the doctor. He just died back in 1981, so he was born in 1899 and up to 1981. For 30 years, he was the minister at the Westminster Chapel in London there. And he wrote this but I forgot the first few words, so I wanted to say them. Prayer answers the plea, and so we'll read it from there. Prayer answers the plea. If only I could find somebody who could at one and the same time understand us and sympathize with us, and yet be capable of standing in God's holy presence and know him also. It's what Job was looking for in that umpire, as the old King James said, or in the go-between, the mediator that would be able to understand and sympathize and touch humanity, but yet has his other hand up in heaven and his relationship with the Father and his all holiness and all of that. And so in that, that's this aspect of what he's talking about of what happens in prayer. As we pray through Jesus to the Father, as we're prompted by the Holy Spirit to do that. There are two aspects of the early church's worship which exemplify it's balanced. It's both formal and informal. For it took place both in the temple courts and their homes, it says in verse 46. So where were these gatherings? Where was the ecclesia meetings? Well, at the temple site, publicly, but also privately in the homes. And so we see, in fact, there is public fellowship, but also domestic fellowship. Both were happening at the same time, verse 46, as I said. We can get understandably impatient with the inherent structures of the church. There's some things that we learn about the church, we're doing in the church today, that every 10 years, there's a number of books written that's saying, are we doing it right? And they're good. I think it's important for the church to be asking that. So we just don't wake up 50 years later and we're still trying to do things that we did 50. We've changed a lot in our culture, in our Western culture here in the last 50 years. Normally, you would walk up to anybody and talk about God, Bible, and everything else, and they'd tell you what church they went to, and we were very churched in that day. We're not that way anywhere. Postmodern, as they call it, and other names that they give that. So, but sometimes, and I read them all the time, and there's some that I don't like because it's all deconstruction. The church is bad, church is bad, church is bad. And with that, and they don't give you, they're just saying, we're just doing it all wrong. And those get depressing. And it's just like, yeah, I've done that. Yeah. And we are doing a number of things that we can be doing better. But with that, I enjoy reading the ones that say, here's what we got to fix, and here's how we can be doing it better. But for you and I, this is where we always run back to for our foundation, because this is where it's placed, right here, in reminding to bring us back to that place. But we can get impatient in the inherent structures of the church. Maybe we long to see reform, of course, according to the gospel, but may it be in the spirit of patient reform than impatient rejection. I learned something new, I just want to do it. It's just like, cut off the past, let's go forward. And I've made a lot of mistakes doing that in our church and with us moving forward. Just get excited about Lord showing you something. It's like, yeah. And he was showing me something. I was just impatient and just launched it the next Sunday. And it was like, no. He had so much more to teach me and books to read and things to learn before the launch. And so timing is everything. There's no need to polarize between, when we think of church, the structured and the unstructured, the traditional versus the spontaneous. We can have the more formal and dignified services of the local church and complement that with the informality and the exuberance of home meetings. The church needs both. We get so polarized within church oftentimes. Second, it was both joyful and reverent, it said. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, or literally, an exaltation and sincerity of heart. It's right in public worship to be dignified, but it's unforgivable to be dull. At the same time, their joy was never irreverent. Irreverent, there we go. That's what I feel like I'm saying. The combination of joy and awe and of formality and informality is a healthy balance in worship. The breaking of the bread and the prayers. In Acts, prayers indicate dependence on God, hope in the future or for the future, and desire for the advancement of God's work. Let's look at our last one, from praise to proclaim. The very last thing, not in verse 42, we're going to jump all the way down to the very, very, very end. Last thing that he says in this chapter, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, so far the study has been on the interior life of the church, and we haven't talked about the church's compassionate outreach to the world. And we are reminded of the danger of isolating a text from its context. Why do we believe, okay, so everything we have to learn about the church is only in verse 42? And so actually that's why I took the last two together, because of its structure in the original language there. And so those are actually three things. Those last, two were together in that one. This has to be added to it here. Again, on its own, verse 42 represents a very lopsided picture of the church life. It's why 47b has to be added to it. Otherwise, we just get so ingrown, and it's all about us if we just stopped with that last portion there. The first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning and sharing and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. And so three vital lessons about local church evangelism, and then I just have one other thing after this and we'll wrap up. Three vital lessons about local church evangelism, and the first one is Jesus did it. Jesus did what? Well, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Yes, he did it through the preaching of the apostles. Yes, he did it through the witness of the church members. Yes, he did it through their impressive love and common life and their example that they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So as it started off that way, the people were blessed by them. The unbelieving Jews that are standing next to them and in Jerusalem there, it was shocking all that was happening. But the point is that he did it. This is the Lord's doing in the building of the church. He alone has the prerogative to admit people into its membership and to bestow salvation from his throne. It's a reminder to you and I, we share our faith and maybe get to lead somebody to the Lord. It reminds us not to be self-confident or have some type of triumphalism. You should hear what he said this, I said that, then I said this. I got him in a corner and boy, he repented and believed. Look what I did, you know? We should harness all the technology and the know-how that God has given us, but only in humble dependence on him as the principal evangelist. He, Jesus, is the principal evangelist. Amen? But man, he wants us on his side and working with him. So he did two other things. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Added to the church those who were being saved. He did not add them to the church without saving them. Those would be name-only Christians. And there's really no such thing as that. It's like a unicorn. Nor did he save them without adding them to the church. There was no solitary Christianity. They go hand in hand. Saves them, plugs them into a local church body. Plugging them into a church body proves that they're, you know, shows that what he was doing on both sides. Salvation and church membership belong together. They still do. Third one, Jesus added people daily. Jesus added people daily. Here's where our challenge is coming in right here. The verb is imperfect, meaning that kept adding, kept adding, and kept adding. And then we have the proof text. Daily, by the way, daily, by the way, daily, by the way. This is how often it's taking place here. Was not occasional. It was not sporadic activity. Hey, let's go do a launch. Let's go do this. It was something that was they were involved with God, that God was involved with, they, early church was involved with, and they were seeing results of that every day. Just as their worship was daily, so was their witness. It's praise and proclamation were both the natural overflow of hearts full of the Holy Spirit. And you and I, we need to recover this expectation of steady and uninterrupted church growth. Steady and uninterrupted. I wish I had that in my life all the time. So I'm speaking, when I'm saying us, I mean us. I witnessed to two Uber drivers. Why? Because I'm coming off of this conference that was so epic, where we were just worshiping and praying with folks for real situations and real things, and we're going to get updates from them of what's going on. So I just get an Uber driver. It was just an overflow of what was happening at the conference. And you just get in conversations. And with a big cross hanging from the mirror, that one was easy. And with this guy's ethnicity, that's always easy for me because I've been in a lot of those places in that around that area. And so it's fun conversations and in doing that, but man, I wish I was more intentional to be thinking about it each and every day, that I would wake up every day. Who do I get to talk with today? We need to do that. Jesus still wants to save daily, and he wants to use his church to be partners with him in doing that very thing. All right, well, looking back over this Spirit-filled community, did you notice that it all concerned the church's relationships? The first one that you see behind me there, they were related to the apostles being in submission. Spirit-filled church is an apostolic church. Now we would call it a New Testament church, anxious to believe and obey what Jesus and his apostles had taught. Secondly, they were related to each other in love. A spirit-filled church is a loving, caring, sharing church, what we talked about as fellowship. Thirdly, we have they're related to God in worship. They worshiped in the temple, they worshiped him at home. They worshiped him through the Lord's Supper, they worshiped him through their prayers, and with joy and with reverence. Spirit-filled church is a worshiping church. And then fourthly, they were related to the world in their outreach. Not self-centered, not self-contained church, no self-centered, no self-contained church can claim to be spirit-filled. If it's about just us, little fish, swimming in our own little aquarium, and we're happy with that. God forbid. God forbid. Biblical teaching, loving fellowship, living worship, and an ongoing and outgoing evangelism. Or as we said it, learn, love, praise, proclaim. I like getting it down to just simple words where we can kind of grab onto them and hold on to those. And so they worship daily and they witness daily, and the Lord added to the church daily. So here's my question for you. Is your experience with the Lord a daily one? Maybe it's a weekly one where this is it on Sunday mornings. Don't let it be just that. Everything we're hearing about the New Testament church was happening each and every day. Let's remind ourselves of that, and may our experience be the same. Now, you don't get to leave without these last two questions. These would be great to talk about as a family or with friends over breakfast this morning. Number one, which order would you put them in, those four things, in front of, and please do take pictures. We'll leave it up there for a few seconds because I want you to actually answer them. Which order would you put them in from most important to less important of those four things? Secondly, which of the four is lacking in our church, Calvary Murrieta, or in your life today? And so with that, these are discussions that I have with my leadership team a lot in looking at the different areas that we need to do better in. And I think that helped us by being coached by a friend when we came up with our mission, motto, and vision and values in that, of really being able to look at and be honest about our strengths and our weaknesses so that we'd be able to look at those and to be able to say, we can be doing better in this area here. And so may that be for us as individuals, but also for us as a church. Let's pray, and our worship team will come out for last song. Father, we thank you for these pillars or these foundations that you've laid for us within the church. And now may we all be just challenged by them and just thinking them through and kind of looking at ourselves and looking at our church. And we'd love to hear from you, Lord, on what you would like to see or us to be able to do better here in our community and even throughout our world. And so, God, we pray for your wisdom and your help in that. In Jesus' name, amen. And may I say in this last song, please stand, but in this last song, you know, a lot of times it's our, again, we can easily fall into a tradition. We stand up, sing last song, boom, out the back door, right? But in that, listen to these words. These are some powerful, powerful words in this last song that we have here. In his freedom, I am free. I hope you found that freedom. Well, as we walk out these back doors, remember those four things. We're always learners, lovers, praisers, and proclaimers. Amen. Let's go do it. God bless you. If you need prayer, come on up. Love to pray for you.